Almost exactly a year ago, Elizabeth and I and Kathleen and some of our other friends were in the city of Ephesus. And in its day, the city of Ephesus was one of the great cities of the world. Today, it is a magnificent ruins. It is empty except for tourists who come to walk through it. You start at the eastern end, and as you make your way, past first of all, a kind of square in which there's not much left, and walk a little further, and the buildings become more and more impressive. On the one side, some magnificent mansions in which people lived in great wealth. On the other side, you come quickly to one of the most common activities of life, and there's an interesting outdoor bathroom for men that you walk past and see how life was carried on in its most basic element. And then you walk past a majestic library and you move on. And at the end of that road, almost toward the end, you come to a great theater. It's still marvelously preserved. In some ways, it has been renovated. It's where different plays are held. But back in Paul's day, 1950 years ago, it was the place where a riot was occurring, where a group of people who'd come and their livelihood had been threatened. The Temple of Artemis was the main reason that Ephesus was famous around the world, one of the seven wonders. People came from everywhere, but they came with a complaint. And it's recorded in the book of Acts saying, "This Paul has persuaded and turned a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." And people who were making their money off the temple gathered in fury. It led to a mob gathering and going into the temple and for 2 hours chanting, wanting the death of the Christians, or especially Paul. "Great is Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And finally, it's only dispelled because the Roman governor in that particular place stood and in effect said, "This is not the way we do things. If you got charges, bring them to the court. Otherwise, we are going to move in and deal with this in our Roman way." And the crowd is dismissed. Paul leaves town, and the church remains. It's striking to think that all that Paul was doing when he came to Ephesus, he spent 2 years there. And he did three things. He preached the gospel. He discipled Christians. And he planted churches. As a matter of fact, churches spread out through all of that region of what we know as Turkey because of Paul's preaching and activity over that particular time. And it was the presence of these little groups of Christians, these churches, that was so threatening because their influence was growing and moving. And you begin to come to realize that this letter is a letter, we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians, written back into that particular city and that particular crowd. By this time, Paul is a prisoner in Rome, because his preaching of the gospel has set up enough people that he is going to ultimately lose his life when he stands before Nero. But Ephesus is gone. If you go down to the Temple of Artemis today, all you can see is one pillar out in the middle of a lonely field with some marble blocks around, and there's nothing left. And yet there are churches scattered all around the world who come back and read together, as we will this morning, a letter written to a group of Christians. Sadly, there's no church of any meaningful area in that area around Ephesus. But it's easy to take the church for granted. I mean, we live in a part of the world that is filled with churches, and yet it's also easy to become cynical about the church, to see its weaknesses, to see its failures, to see its shortcomings. And in recent days, that's become a kind of a household sport among professing Christians, to find things to criticize about local churches. And it's not hard, because every church is full of sinners, just like are gathered here at Redeemer Fellowship. But I also come to recognize, over the, I was sitting here this morning and thinking, you know, I'm sitting at home this morning thinking about the enormous privilege the Lord has given me and Elizabeth in many of those occasions. And I have had the privilege of preaching and meeting with Christians in more than 40 countries around the world. I think of a few years ago where we were, in 1 year, We had the privilege of meeting some Christians out in the middle of the jungles in Ecuador, who were living a very primitive lifestyle. And a couple of weeks later was preaching in the cathedral, the Anglican Cathedral in downtown Singapore. And then a little bit later in that year in a house church in China where Christians were there. And I can think of meeting with Christians in Romania just after the revolution, and seeing these beloved saints who'd lived through all of this suffering and sitting in a little church in Africa, the rare white folks who ever came into that community, and just almost wanting to cry as I was taking the Lord's Supper with these people who had so little and yet who had so much of richness in Christ. By the way, I love the way they entered church. They would escort you out and then you would stand at the door, and then one by one the whole church would come, and they would come out dancing in an African way, which I don't suggest we try to imitate. and they would go through the whole line of believers in the church, and there was something about the joyfulness. And I sit here thinking, I have seen the church at sometimes its most beautiful, best. And I've seen it at its less attractive places too, as I've traveled and been. But one thing is true. Nothing in this world matters to God more than even a little fellowship of Christians like this. That God's heart is where his people are in the world, just like some of us have members of our family who were in different places, and our heart is there because they are there. And the heart of the Lord Jesus, and of course in a more profound way because he is omnipresent, he's with his people, and a local church is a place where that comes together. We're just a small fellowship of believers. We're just starting out. We're not even 3 months old, and we've got a lot of growing to do and a lot of maturing to do and a lot of things to understand, but we're asking God to make us a blessing in this community and a blessing to one another. And so this morning, what I want to do is look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, and just think our way through it. Now, I need to warn you. I preached through this passage. I was looking back in my notes. One time I took 6 weeks sermons to preach through it. Another time, 5. And the fewest I've ever done it in is 3. And I'm going to do it this morning. Obviously not in any kind of depth, and you need to pray for yourselves that you're not here till noon. I mean, till mid-afternoon. But pray for wisdom for me. But I want to really just look at 5 things that are the characteristics of a local body of believers that God intends. So let's begin by reading. And since we're going to look at verses 1 to 16, we'll break it up into sections. Let's first of all read the first 6 verses together. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, as we'll see as we go through verses 1 to 16, Paul is talking about the church, although he never uses the word church. The imagery is far more a body rather than the normal word that's translated church. But whenever Paul is thinking about the church, we need to remind ourselves he is thinking kind of simultaneously on 2 levels. First of all, he is thinking about, even in our doctrinal statement, we talked about the universal church. The church that is composed of all who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ from the very day Jesus ascended into heaven on the day of Pentecost all the way till the Lord Jesus comes and returns for us. And that church is composed of believers who are in heaven and believers who are around the earth. It is the universal, but it is also the ongoingly existing church that fans over time, and it is invisible by its very nature. But God's purpose is that the invisible church take visibility in local gatherings of Christians. And the point is that the local gatherings of Christians are to manifest among themselves in visible form what is true of the invisible church. And so when Paul is talking here, trying to decide, is he talking about their universal church or the local church, is a little bit of a false dichotomy. He's talking about the universal church, but saying in effect, but that's what your body of believers should look like. This is how it should function. So first of all, in verses 1 and 2 primarily, he talks about the local church as a community, as a group of believers who are living out the life of Christ. Now, that's not the first logically, but it is the first that he mentions here in this passage. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Therefore, and it's the old cliche when you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for. And what it's there for is to remind us of what Paul has already said about the church in the first three chapters. Just to go into it very quickly. In chapter 1, verse 21, 22, somewhere in that particular range, he talks about the church as being the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and the whole body is joined together by Christ. Then in chapter 2, he will talk about Jews and Gentiles, and he'll talk about those of you who were once strangers and estranged from God, but now Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition, so he might make the two into one. And so now that we as the church are God's new people, we are the new body, the new dwelling place of God, we are the new people of God, where those divisions that used to rip through the ancient world and the divisions that rip through our world are irrelevant because we are one in Christ. We're part of his new people. And then later on in the passage, he'll talk about God's new temple. He'll talk about what God has planted in the world to be the dwelling place of God for his Spirit. And then in chapter 3, he'll say that there is the reality of God using local churches like ours as a showcase for the angels. It's hard to think of the Lord saying to the demonic beings and to even the angelic beings, look at what's going on in Redeemer Fellowship. That's an evidence of whom I am and who my son is. But that's what a local church is to be, a kind of demonstration of the character of God to the world, a showcase to the angelic beings. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, I bow the knee to the Father from whom the whole family on heaven and earth derives its name. So we are God's new family. We are God's new body. We are God's new people. We are God's new temple. We are God's new showcase. All of those things are true of us. And the command is that we need to walk worthy of that. Walk is one of Paul's favorite terms as he thinks about the Christian life. And he'll use it a number of times in the book of Ephesians. Walk in light, walk in love, and so forth. But his point is that there's a kind of ongoing need to live our Christian life one step at a time. But we have a new standard. Walk worthily. Now, worthily is a word that comes from a balance scale in the ancient world. And you'd put something on one side, and you were buying whatever you were buying. If it was, we were going to say ham or bacon, but I realized that wouldn't work in a Jewish context very well. If you're buying some meat or grain, you would put it on the other side. And a worthy scale was one in which there was a true balance. Now, this term, walk worthily of our Lord Jesus, says the way we are to live and the standard by which we are to live is nothing less than Christ himself in our relationship to one another. That when we ask about things, even in relate of the Lord Jesus, we ask the question, is that worthy of the Lord? Now, there's one sense that's an impossible standard. But there's another sense, and that's a constant reminder that we bear the name Jesus in the world. We bear the name and presence of Christ. So then he says, what that means is, as you relate to one another, there are certain things that need to be present with you. There needs to be humility. Because the mark of Christ is Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. I was reading a book about the Reformation yesterday, and Martin Luther at one point explodes against the Pope, saying, "The Pope teaches people to kiss his feet. The Lord Jesus came to wash our feet." And you think about the human tendency is to get people to be foot kissers to people who are in power. But the model of the Lord Jesus is to live with humility and to live with gentleness. It's a hard word, but you've heard it before. It's normally translated meekness, but it's the idea of strength under control, a horse that's been broken to the bit. And then patience. And I think I should move on to something else because this is not my thing. Patience, a long time, literally the word means a long time to get hot without a short fuse. And then, I love this next one. It's translated in the ESV, bearing one another in love. But a more literal translation is putting up with one another in love. There's something very realistic about that expression, isn't there? I don't care whether it's in a family or in a church, there's a whole lot of putting up with one another in love. Because all of us fall short of what she should be. And it's the nature of a church that you have people who are different. Here's the essence of it. The essence of unity in the gospel is a gospel unity and a Christ-centered unity. It isn't because we're alike. It is because we all are centered on Christ that we are to live. So from that kind of characteristic, that this is how Christ's followers live in their relationship with one another, with humility and with gentleness and with patience and with enduring love. He goes on to talk about the unity that is truly there. And skipping down to verse 4-6 for a minute, you'll notice he talks about seven different things. There is one body, just as you were called in one spirit, the one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And as you read through that, you begin to realize that's Trinity shaped. The unity of the church is the product of the Holy Spirit, whom God places into our hearts, calling us into the family of God. And he is the Spirit of adoption who gives us the hope. He's the seal of what God is going to do, the down payment of our inheritance. And so we are a people formed by the Holy Spirit. And there is one Lord, one head, one Christ. He is the focus of all that we do. And because of that, there is one faith, one common confession summarized in the simplest of words, Jesus Christ is Lord. And there is one baptism, one way of demonstrating our relationship to him, through this ritual that he asked to do, which symbolizes the work of the Holy Spirit in forming the body of Christ. And then there is one God and Father who is over all. Now that's our positional unity in Christ. Those things are facts. And if we name the name of Christ, those seven things are something that we all share. But back up to verse 3. In verse 3, Paul, with great realism, says, yes, there is positional unity, but it needs to be lived out in practical unity. And you need to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we don't create unity, but we need to live it, and we need to learn to express it in various ways. And that is where our human predilections and our human instincts clash with the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. Because one of the things that is true of the gospel is that God chooses people for his family that we wouldn't have chosen. And don't get too proud of that, because that's what other people think of you in that particular place. And the New Testament is built, and that was a struggle for the early Christians. What? We have to accept Gentiles who we've talked about and thought about in this way all of our life, as equal members of the body, and Gentiles had their own racist attitudes toward Jews, and there was slaves and free men. You mean the fact that I am a man of position and prominence and I own people is irrelevant in this particular context, and male and female in a society that told men that they were superior and women were often just simply their playthings or the tools to adapt to their life, and we begin to think about our world. I mean, even as I look at us as we sit here before God, and we're just getting started and we're just believing, but I would hope our color would be different in 3 years from now, God willing. I would hope our social economic backgrounds would be different than it is at this particular time as we learn more and more of what it means to be the body of Christ, drawing all peoples together in the sense that one day we're going to stand in heaven and there's going to be some from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And my most thrilling experience in the Christian life, when I've just been in a place where I just got a tiny taste of that and looked around, I remember walking into one of the Promise Keepers events and looking at these guys and thinking, and bikers were coming and all of these other groups were coming and thinking, this doesn't look like my group. But realizing this is the Lord's group, and it's a whole lot more thrilling and exciting than any. But that's the call of God, to live in unity with one another. But how do we do that? So that's where we come to verses 7 to 10. So let's read those. Now, this is a place where we can follow all kinds of bunny trails, and I just want to focus primarily on one verse, but verses 7 to 10. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, Scripture says, when he ascended on high, and he's quoting now from Psalm 68, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to people. In saying he had ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth, meaning he descended into death? He who descended is the one who's also ascended above all things, all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, those verses are in some ways puzzling, so let's not get off onto the puzzle. Let's focus on the clear thing. You'll notice it says in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us. Now, Paul in the book of Galatians, in the book of Ephesians, and more than that, talks about two kinds of grace. There is saving grace, the grace that reached out to us in our sins and brought us to faith in Christ. By grace, you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that whole sense, and that's the main use of the word, saving grace. But this grace is a different grace. But into each one of us, literally, the grace was given. And he goes on to describe it as, according to the measure of Christ, and at the end of this quotation, he said he gave gifts to people. And what he's thinking of now is serving grace. What we have called other times in the New Testament, spiritual gifts. The word spiritual gift simply means a gift of grace, a charisma, which is the same as the word grace, which is charis. So what he is reminding us of is that the Lord Jesus not only saved us, he gifted us. Now, in the simplest possible way, a spiritual gift is an ability to serve in some way within the body of Christ. And Paul's point here is that that is the provision of the risen Christ. He gave gifts to people. He not only gave us the gifts of salvation, he gave us gifts. So as we begin to think that through, there's some things that we need to understand about it. First of all, he has given every believer not only the gift of salvation, but also a spiritual gift, an ability, an enablement that is related to his Holy Spirit to do something within the family of God. And he's given that to everyone. Spiritual gifts are given personally and individually. But also, spiritual gifts are given purposefully. And what I mean by that is gifts are given to make us interdependent. No believer has all the gifts. Every one of us was made intentionally incomplete. So there's no believer who can stand up and say, you know, I don't need other people. I don't need other parts of the body of Christ because I am fully equipped. And the New Testament comes along and says, no, you aren't. And you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, you know, the eye can't say to the rest of the body, I've got no need of you. Have some problems with your eyes and you'll quickly become aware of that, as I did at a certain age in my life when I had both eyes bandaged and was utterly dependent. And that's the same thing in the body of Christ. None of us is adequate in and of ourselves to be what God wants us to be. And the church is intentionally interdependent to the glory of God. And so we are called to rely upon one another. And so the ministry that God wants to produce is based on this concept of diversity. So if we've had unity, now the issue is diversity. God has given this flood of gifts to individuals, and that's true of Redeemer Fellowship. And there are things that you can do that really maybe nobody else can do, certainly as well as you. So that brings us to the fourth one, and the fourth term is ministry. Now, on the basis that God has given gifts to every believer, and every believer without exception, because he has the Holy Spirit living within him, has the Holy Spirit living within her, has a spiritual gift. He now says the basic way this is to function. He gave some people to the church. So there are some gifted leaders, some who are called to a particular function. Some are apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds and teachers, or shepherding teachers. So there's a variety of people who function in the church, and they're given a special calling. And what is that? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, when I was at seminary, my professors used to point out, you know, sometimes just misplacing a comma changes everything. And many people have read this verse over the years. God has given these gifted men to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, comma, as if it's the gifted people who do the work of ministry. But that's not what Paul is saying. He is saying the purpose of gifted people is to equip believers for the work of ministry, because ministry is the body functioning, not come and watching some particular individual preach or teach or do some things related to his gifts. And that's a huge danger in our culture, because we have developed, I don't see any end to it, but we develop easily the mindset of the celebrity pastor or the significant leader, and we even talk about, you know, somebody's church and so forth in relationship to that person. Now, obviously, a person who's given the responsibility of being a teaching leader has influence on others. But a church never functions because, effectively, when it's built around a personality, it builds around believers. And so you'll notice the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And that's the ultimate goal of a local church, of bodybuilding, of together becoming what God calls us to become. We were with my brother, who was in town, in the area. His daughter has moved down here, and he's just reached a benchmark birthday, and he has some long-term friends and people I hadn't seen for a long time. And we were together on Friday night, and inevitably, since one of them especially had been, he's 3 years younger than me and had been sort of in the same church, and we'd grown up, and we began inevitably to talk about people. But as we began to talk about people, all I could think of is, as we're talking about different ones, was how many people had invested in my life over the years, some in small ways, some in big ways, going back all the way to when I was in and a Sunday school, you know, 7 years of age, because this person lived eight houses from where that church building was, and thinking about how many in kindness and in grace and a desire to serve the Lord had influenced my life, some very directly, some indirectly. And as you look back, you can often look back and see, there's so many people to whom in heaven I will owe a thanks. And I didn't even realize at the time what they were doing and how they were shaping my life. And some of them have no idea how the Lord in some way has multiplied their ministry, because I got to do things that they never thought of doing. But I would never have done those things if they hadn't invested in my life. And the same is true for us here. So whether it's faithfully caring for young, whether it's faithfully just doing the things that enable a church to function together, that's how the church grows. And notice that then as Paul comes to the last part in verses 13 to 16, I think I'm going to do this, folks. he talks about maturity, the building of the body of Christ. So we come to maturity, but the building up of the body of Christ occurs on two levels. It occurs qualitatively, and it occurs quantitatively, because we want to be built up so that we are becoming more mature as believers, but we also want there to be more believers and more people coming to know Christ. So let's read these verses that are so full of significance. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. So you'll notice he ends verse 16 where he ended verse 12, for the building up of the body of Christ. And he says three things, and there's more than that, but let me just notice these three things. First of all, when we are building one another up, we grow in our knowledge of Christ. So he says, in the strongest way, till all we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Because when we're part of a healthy body, we are getting to know the Lord better as He manifests Himself through His people and in different ways. People often say, and you hear it said by different ones, I can worship the Lord as well on the golf course or at the beach as I can when I come together. And the answer to that is, no, you can't. And if you try to, you are disobeying what God commanded of forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Because the purpose is that we are called together to know how to provoke one another to love and good works. And if I'm by myself on a mountaintop, no matter how close I feel to the Lord, I can't be encouraging one another to love and good works in that particular context. And it's in beginning to live more in that context that I begin to grow in my knowledge of the Lord. And as I begin to relate to one another. So knowing the Lord deeper is part of what the body exists for. And then moving towards spiritual maturity. In a personal sense of Christ-likeness of character. So you'll notice at the end of verse 13, how Paul puts it, to mature manhood. Well, I don't know how, to mature personhood, to get away from the sexist language, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 15, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Christ. So it's not only knowing the Lord more, it's becoming more like the Lord into Christ-likeness in that particular way as we grow in the body and as we are forced to seek to learn what it means to live with humility and with gentleness and with patience and enduring one another in love. It moves us toward living more in the character of Christ. And then the last thing that we should notice here is what's said in verse 14, that as the body grows, we become theologically and doctrinally stable. So he says we become no more like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that we get our spiritual feet underneath us as we grow with one another. One of the ways that happens is we begin to meet together and we begin to talk, maybe around a piece of scripture, and somebody says, no, I think this means this. And somebody else comes along and says, no, I'm not sure that you've understood this properly, and walks them through, and they begin to understand what biblical truth is and biblical understanding. And as iron sharpens iron, we begin to grow in our understanding. And so Paul finally comes to the end in verse 16, where he says, here's what the body is. It's a place where Christ is the center and the source of everything. He is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly. So Christ is the source. Believers, individual believers, are the channels. I don't know how to... Paul says they're the joints. And having joint problem myself, there's nothing more frustrating than have rheumatic parts. And Paul says the body needs to stay not arthritic. And it's as each part functions and does what God has called it to do. And then he says, when each part is working properly, the body grows so that it builds itself up in love, building itself quantitatively and quantitatively. So what is Redeemer Fellowship's calling before God? To realize our unity in Christ. That it's the Lord Jesus who makes us one. To live out our diversity in Christ. To prize the gifts that God has given. And to understand how they relate. To do ministry together as we are equipped for the work of ministry. To move toward maturity together. And to live in community with one another, as verses 1 and 2 talked about. And all of that calls us back to some very simple principle. And we're going to use it as the basis of our closing song this morning. Paul writes, when each joint or part is working properly. And so a fellowship, a church, a body works as we are serving, and we're serving one another to the glory of God. Jesus said that what his greatness comes when we, like him, serve one another. We're a baby church. I'm not sure whether we're in our diapers or whether we're crawling or where we are in all of this. I'm encouraged by what the Lord is doing and beginning to knit us together. We're just trying to figure out who we are at this stage, but increasingly the Lord is kind of gluing us together a little bit more. But as we grow and move together, we need to be praying that we'll be not just a place to come on a Sunday morning, but will increasingly be what God calls us to be as his family. And then we will begin to build muscles to be able to move into Loma Linda in a deeper way to the glory of God with the gospel of Christ.